Let's notice hymn number 541, please. Hymn number 541. Blessed assurance. Let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10 and 22. Time? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect flight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. And this is my story, this is my song, praising my all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. And this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, and praising my Savior all the day long. Hymn number 790, please. 790. When we all get to heaven, therefore encourage each other with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. We'll do verses 1, 2, and 4. Time?
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace in the mansions bright and blessed. He'll prepare for us a place when we all get to heaven. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory while we walk the pilgrim pathway. Clouds will overspread the sky, But when traveling the days are over, not a shadow, not a sign. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Yes, and when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward till the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Yes, and when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Yes, and when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father God in heaven, our Lord, we just so humbly bow before your mighty throne, Father. We're so thankful that you've blessed each and every one of us that's here, Lord, with another day of life, Father, and the opportunity on the first day of the week, Lord, that we can rise up out of our beds, Father, that we can safely travel, Lord, that we can openly assemble ourselves together, Father, that we can worship thee in spirit and in truth here this morning, Lord. Our Father, we just pray that all of our acts of worship unto thee this morning, Father, would be conducted decent in order, Lord, and that all would be most pleasing and acceptable unto thee, Father. Our Father, we're thankful for our brother Reese that's going to stand before us in a few moments, Father. He's going to bring us another portion of thy word, Father. And we just pray, Lord, that if there be any among us here this morning, Father, that may have never put you on through baptism, Father, or maybe they have and they've wandered away from home like the prodigal son, Lord, we just pray that you bless anybody here, Father, with the courage to make their needs known, Father, while your grace and your mercy is extended unto them, Lord. Our Father, we're thankful for the body of Christ that we have here at Cross Street, Father. We're thankful for our elders, Father, our deacons, our preacher, Lord, all those that help to teach, those that lead songs, Father, all those that help to perform the work of the church, Father, for we know that it takes everybody working together to have a fully functioning body, Lord, and we're very thankful for the body of Christ that we have here at Cross Street, Father. Our Lord, we're also mindful at this time, Father, of all those that were mentioned as being sick, Father. We had a lot of folks that was mentioned and even more that's on our prayer list, Father. We know that you know each and every one of these precious souls, Father, and how they're ailed. And we just pray that you touch them with your finger of love, Father, and that if it be your will, you might be able to restore them to their normal health and strength, Father. Lord, we're also thankful for all of the many, many blessings of life that you so richly bestow upon each and every one of us, Father. Lord, help us to not get big-headed, Father. Help us to always recognize and remember that all these blessings that we have, Father, that all these things, they flow from thee, Father. And Lord, we're most thankful, Father, for your grace and love, the grace and love that you've shown to us, Father, in the offering up of your only begotten Son, Father, for his willingness to come to earth, for his willingness to be that perfect Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God that was without sin, Father, was without blemish. Yet he took on the sins of the world, Father, and was willing to give up his life on that cruel cross on our behalf, Father, for all of the pain and suffering the torture that Christ was willing to endure for us, Father. We know that it was the shedding of His blood, Father, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we pray as we go about our lives, Father, that how we conduct ourselves will be a reflection of our thankfulness for Christ. And Father, as we continue here this morning, Lord, we just ask that You'd continue to watch over each and every one of us, Father, that You continue to guide us, continue to lead us, Father, and that You'd be with us this morning as we continue in our worship unto Thee, Father. And we ask these in all things, Lord, in the name of Thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
As we prepare for communion, let's notice hymn number 43. Hymn number 43. As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after You. Psalms 42, 1 and 2. Time.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after You. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship You. You alone are my strength, my shield. To You alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship You. You're my friend, and You are my brother, even though You are a king. I love You more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To You alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart, and I long to worship You. I want You more than gold or silver, only You can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To You alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart desire, and I long to worship You.
This is a specific time we have to remember Christ Jesus. A specific time we have to remember Him, to remember what He did for each and every one of us. A time we have to remember what He did for all of mankind. The Bible reads in Romans chapter 5, verses 8, that God demonstrated His own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have before us two sacrificial emblems. We have the bread of life, represents the body of Christ Jesus that was crucified on the cross of Calvary. And we have the cup as the fruit of the vine. It represents his shed blood that was shed for many for the remission of sins. At this time, we have the honor and the privilege to partake of the bread. Let us bow and give thanks. Lord, we are so humble and so grateful and thankful that we all have this honor and this privilege to commune with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to remember his precious body that was broken on the cross of Calvary, given for all of mankind in the sins. We are so grateful, so honored, and thankful to partake of this bread in memory of his precious body. For it is in Jesus' name we give you all praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
Let's bow in prayer and give thanks for the cup. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you thought so much of us that we were, when we were but sinners, you sent your Son to be able to die on our behalf. Father, of such love we could never be worthy, but it's through your Son's saving grace that we are indeed washed clean. Father, let us never forget the suffering that he did on that cross, the suffering that he went through even before he got to the cross, Lord. Father, we thank you that he was able to rise from the grave and to be able to take the sting out of death, that we might be able to live with you on high one day. As we think about these things, Father, let us always remember these and keep them close to our heart and be able to tell of your Son's saving grace to the world. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If anyone was inadvertently overlooked, would you please signal by raising your hand and you will be served? At this time, we have another act of worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 2, the Bible encourages us to lay something aside. At this time, we have the privilege to give back to God according to how we have prospered. Let us bow and give thanks. Lord, we're grateful for all of the ways and the means that you provide for each and every precious soul. And we're so grateful and thankful that You set the example of giving by giving us the greatest gift, your only begotten Son. We're so grateful and so thankful to give back in support of the ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we give you all praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
Okay, let's notice, well, first of all, for those that would like to mark your hymn books, 856 will be our song of invitation. For those that would like to mark your hymn books, 856 will be our song of invitation. And then if we could notice hymn number 806. 806. I'll live in glory. Set your heart on things above, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Time?
I like to stay longer than men's allotted day and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven way. But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll live with Him forever, and forever by and by. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing love's story there on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I want to be of service along this pilgrim way and lead the lost to Jesus as fervently I pray. As day by day I travel, I'll keep Him ever nigh and live with Him forever in glory by and by. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing love story there on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by. The end I know is nearing, by faith I look away to yonder home supernal, the land of endless day. I'll cling to Him forever and look and live with Him forever in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll still and sing my story there on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by.
Scripture reading for this morning's sermon will come from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. Again, that's going to be Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. I'll be reading from the King James Version. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, Brother Reese.
Morning. Good to see you all back here again this Sunday. I'm excited to be up here in front of you as always. All right. If you're new here, welcome. Welcome to Ypsilanti Church of Christ. We're a small community, but we're doing big things. And honestly, we're just thankful to have you with us here today. And frankly, I'm thrilled to be here this morning. I'm happy to have the blessing, happy to have the opportunity to go ahead and dive into the Word. And more than any of that, I'm just happy to be able to do it all together. This morning we're doing something special. Many of you might already know that the Spiritual Saturday Lectureship is coming up. It's happening this Saturday at the Ridge Road Church of Christ just down the road. And that's always a good time. Right, it's a full day of hearing the Word. It's a full day of being in fellowship with one another, and I strongly advise you to come out if you've been on the fence about it, and if you don't have any plans this upcoming Saturday, you do now. You have no excuse. You'll have to come through. You have to. Either way, I'm one of the speakers there. I'm going to be presenting at 10 a.m. That's a big deal. Last year I was at 9 a.m. I feel like a batter that just got moved to cleanup in the lineup. It's great. The time slot, it's only based off seniority in the program, but I'm still excited. Still excited for that 10 a.m. slot. You should be too. Spiritual Saturday, Ridge Road, this Saturday. First speaker goes on at 9. I'll be on at 10. I hope to see you there. And I'm going to be continuing a little bit of a tradition that I started last year. That is, a tradition is treating the Sunday prior to the event as a bit of a rehearsal, to get us prepared for really the main event, the main course. This upcoming Saturday, I've got 45 minutes to speak. I'm only going to use about 20 or so minutes of that time here today. We're going to be doing a condensed version of my lesson for this upcoming Saturday that hopefully will be interesting enough and informative enough to kind of encourage you to get over to Ridge Road this upcoming weekend. And I'm super excited to do so. Our theme is, who controls you? Who controls you? That's a profound question, who controls you? It's such a profound question because we as Christians, we're kind of forced to resist our knee-jerk response, right? Who controls you? Well, I control me. I do. right? That's the knee-jerk response. That's what we want to respond. It's like, I control me. I know what's best for me. No one can tell me otherwise. That's our natural response. I'm not telling you anything new. You probably already know this. This isn't some grand revelation that we want to control our own selves, but that's just the kind of attitude that most of us were brought up on. We're independent. We're self-sufficient. We're in control, right? Who controls me? Knee-jerk response, I control me. That's what we want to say. It's not necessarily right. Here's the thing, the question of who controls you, it's nothing new. It's a question that's been asked specifically of Christians for generations and generations and generations. It was the same question that Paul was asking the Romans all the way back in the late 50s A.D. That's what the time span, the time period we're going to be talking about here this morning. And surprisingly, first century Rome, what we're going to talk about today, it wasn't too different from 21st century America in some ways. Specifically, first century Rome, it was a melting pot. All sorts of people called Rome their homes, from Romans to Greeks to Syrians, Jews, North Africans, Spaniards, Gauls, Britons, the list goes on and on and on. So many types of people from so many different places had congregated in this massive, sprawling city. It was the biggest city in the world at that time. And for the most part, the Roman government, they had no problem with this. The Romans, they actually encouraged all the people in their city to continue to worship their own cultural deities as long as they did so alongside the Roman gods. This policy became known as Interpretatio Romana. Essentially, keep doing whatever you're doing as long as you can fit it into the Roman framework. That's what they ask of their people. And in the late 50s and onward into the 60s, 70s, persecution for Christians, it was going to ramp up considerably, especially following the famous Great Fire of Rome in AD 64. But when Paul's writing this letter to the Romans, the mid to late 50s, things are relatively stable. There's a devout group of believers in Christ. They've built this again, small but devout presence there in the city. And like we said, it's a small group. Things are small scale. The people, they're operating out of several house churches in Rome. It's not one grand building or anything like that. In fact, the only magnificent thing about the believers in Rome at that time is their faith. The book of Romans, where we're going to be planting our roots, you can turn there if you want, it's written specifically to this small group of believers in this vast city of Rome. And if you'd like to get a jump on things, we're in Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans chapter 8. Some of you might remember from Spiritual Saturdays last year, because we're hovering around in the same area. Last year I covered Romans 5, this year it's Romans 8. So you might remember that up until this point, the series of house churches in Rome, they've been operating without any real spiritual oversight up until this point. And Paul has a good reason for writing his letter to the Romans beyond just like first contact and kind of getting them established. Because you see, a few years before Paul writes the letter to the Romans, the emperor of Rome, Claudius, he'd expelled all the Jews out of the city. All the Jews had to get out of Rome. He'd done so to restore public order because there had been constant infighting. There had been constant riots and civil disturbances within that Jewish community. And the Roman historian Suetonius, he stated in his records that these disturbances were instigated by a man he called Christus. In other words, all this conflict was stirred up over Christian preaching. Some of them didn't like hearing it. But thankfully, that expulsion of all the Jews, getting them all out of Rome, it didn't last too long. The emperor Claudius died, and the Jews and the Jewish Christians, after a period of about half a decade, they were allowed to return back into Rome. They were allowed to return back into the city. And this return is kind of the crux of the issue. It's the crux of the narrative in the book of Romans. You see, until right before the end of Claudius's reign, the churches in Rome, these small house churches, they've been operating as kind of a mixed congregation. They've been pulling folks from all walks of life, all Rome had to offer. So it was full to the brim of both Jews and Gentiles, or non-Jews. And to the best of our knowledge, up until that point, they tolerated one another. Both of these groups were focused primarily on Christ. They were moving toward the same goal, so they could, for the time being, kind of overlook the differences in the Jewish and the Gentile cultures. But like we said, Claudius, he expels all the Jews from Rome, and so there's this period, about 5 years, where the groups are separated. They don't see one another. And by the time that the Jewish folks finally returned, the churches in Rome had become very non-Jewish. And for 5 years, the Jewish Christians, they were gone, so the Gentile believers, not knowing when or if the Jewish Christians would even come back, they'd reestablish these congregations as really Gentile-dominated churches that kind of differed from the traditional Jewish practices that the Jewish Christians had grown up on. Paul knows this. He knows all this backstory. He knows all this background information before he writes his letter to the Romans. He knows they're a small group of believers. He knows their history, and he knows that these house churches are now fractured. He knows they're fractured along Jewish and Gentile lines. They're fighting about cultural traditions. They're fighting about dietary laws. They're fighting about the role of the Old Testament after or Old Testament law after Christ. Both the groups at this point, they don't like one another. They don't like each other at all. Up until this point, they coexisted with one another because they were striving after the same godly ends. But now that's all gone, and that they've kind of drawn a line in the sand as each group is pushing for cultural control over the gospel. Each group, and frankly, each group is less concerned with the gospel and with Christ and more concerned with who was right and who was wrong, who was doing Christianity correctly. They were neglecting Christ in the process. Paul knows that both groups are wrong. Neither group is correct because both groups are pretty explicitly seeking control and nothing more. There's that big word again, control. Control. So Paul, as he's writing, his role is to emphasize that there's one people of God. He wants both groups to acknowledge one another, to welcome each other with open arms. Remember that they're supposed to be moving toward the kingdom of God as one. And what he's going to do as we get back to our reading is he's going to start by asking them, in so many words, a really important question. It's the same question that we're asking. He's going to ask them, who controls you? Right? Are you giving control to the Father, or do you think that control has to be yours and yours alone? It's a good question for the Romans to answer, and it's a great question for us today, too. So let's go ahead. Let's tune into the scriptures here. As we said, we're in Romans chapter 8 this morning, and our key text, which we've already had read, our key text begins in verse 5. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Let's begin. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's intense language. Let's make note of that. That is intense language. We're going to pause there. Let's break down what Paul is saying, because there's a big dichotomy that Paul is making here between the flesh and between the Spirit. We'll reread verse 6. He says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So to be carnally minded, he already said it, kind of means to be focused on matters of the flesh, kind of only focused on the things in front of you, only focused on physical things as opposed to God, as opposed to what is spiritual. To be carnally minded, it's prioritizing the physical over the spiritual. And there are a couple things that Paul is saying here without saying them. He's saying things without explicitly vocalizing them. See, he isn't coming out and laying into the Roman Christians by saying, "You're not in the Spirit, you're off base, your focus is drifted from God." He could say that, but he's not. Paul, he's tactful, right? Even if he wants to be blunt, and if you've read Paul's other letters, you know he wants to be blunt. But even if he wants to be, he knows that bluntness probably won't get him anywhere with a group of people that he's never actually met. So he's smart. He lets them figure it out for themselves. What he does in this passage is he lists what are essentially three major characteristics of the individual that has their focus rooted in fleshly desires. The first is thinking. In verse 5, Paul talks about a person's thinking. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Pretty much what we've already talked about. The idea that, we've mentioned this in the past, the idea that where our attention goes, our souls follow. Right? Second, the next verse describes the state of those who live carnally minded or who live according to the flesh. That state of these people, it's the state of death. Again, we were talking about that there's some intense language that Paul uses. It's a state of death. And Paul's not speaking of a physical death here. He's speaking of the death of the spirit, which is arguably much worse. What that means is those who live in the matters of the flesh are unresponsive to the things of God. Not only have they stopped looking up, not only have they stopped seeking out the spiritual and trying to attune themselves to their Creator, that they're not looking up. They've looked so far down that their head is buried in the sand. You can pull and pull and pull, but they're just going to keep digging themselves deeper. And number three, that's probably the scariest. It's the person living carnally or living in matters of the flesh is at war with God. Verse 7, we'll reread that. Verse 7 is a warning. Paul says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." The Greek word for enmity here is ekthra. It means enmity. It also means hostility, hostile. And let's look at Paul's wording. He didn't say that the fleshly mind was at enmity with God. He put it stronger than that. He said the fleshly mind is enmity against God. It's not corrupt. It is corruption. It's not rebellious. It is rebellion. It isn't wicked. It's wickedness itself. The fleshly mind is all of these things. Again, these words, this paragraph, this letter, it's a warning to the people of Rome not to be in the flesh, not to continue being in the flesh, seeking after control. So Paul lists here are the qualities of the individual that is this hypothetical individual that is living in the flesh instead of the spirit, and he lets his readers kind of parse out the implications for themselves. He's allowing them to read themselves into the text because, yeah, the text, it's directed at them. It's directed at their constant infighting. Their eyes, they're pointed straight ahead. They're pointed in anger at one another, instead of upward towards God where they should be. Each group of believers that have kind of fractured in the Roman house churches, they believe that they know better. Each group of people believes that they should be the ones in control. And Paul is essentially saying, yeah, I could ask you that question. I could ask you who controls you, but I think I already know the answer. Again, that is scary stuff. Control is a scary thing, especially considering how the idea of control is presented to you and I from even an early age, from even childhood. From the time that we're born, we're told via our culture, via the world, that no one controls our lives except us, that we know what is best, period, end of story. And we're surrounded by success stories. Right, people who wrestled for control over their lives and won, and became heroes along the way. For example, I have a bit of an illustration for you. 1975. Here's 1975. A band wrote a song they were very proud of, a song they were very confident in. the band, they'd seen a pretty modest success so far, so they were fairly confident that this song that they'd wrote was going to get a fair amount of radio play. They wanted to release this song as a single. However, there were some complications in that process. For starters, that this song was nearly 6 minutes long. At that time, in 1975, the standard for radio singles, it was about 3 to 3.5 minutes. Short, sweet, to the point. 3 to 3.5 minutes. The band, they reached out to their label. The label, they didn't like it. They called the song a commercial risk. They called it because the song was long. It didn't really have a traditional chorus, and frankly, it was just kind of odd. They didn't like the oddity of the song as a whole. So the label, they refused to put out this song as a single, and they begged the band to, at the very least, trim it down, shorten it, cut some content out of the 6-minute song so that it would be more palatable to the masses. The band refused. They said, absolutely not. No way. They knew their label wasn't going to release this song as a single like they'd requested over and over, so they took control. They took control into their own hands, and they leaked this song to a friend who was a DJ. He worked for Capital Radio. That DJ played this song 14 times over one weekend, and the people loved it. They loved it. To this day, it's the band's most popular song. It's one of the most well-known songs of all time. That song is, of course, Bohemian Rhapsody by the band Queen. And I'm about to make some enemies, I think. I don't like it. I don't particularly enjoy Bohemian Rhapsody. I never did. Call me a hater. I don't know. I see where the label was coming from. That's just me. But it's a song, it's gone 10 times platinum, it's been certified diamond in 50 years since its release, so I guess I'm the one with egg on my face, whatever. But Bohemian Rhapsody, it's a success story, right? It's the story of a band, a group that knew what they had, they knew what they'd written, they knew what they'd created, and they refused to let anybody tell them what to do about it. Bohemian Rhapsody, it made Queen, it made Freddie Mercury the lead singer, made him a household name. The world loved them, the world adored them, the world embraced them, and he believed the lie that full control over one's life is what brings absolute joy. I mean, Queen, they built a legacy off of some truly unique and influential music, but Freddie Mercury, he died in 1991 at 45 years old, bronchial pneumonia resulting from AIDS. It's a sad story. It is. And I tell it because we might tell ourselves that to relinquish control means death. Paul tells us it's the other way around. Holding tightly to all that worldly control that we possibly can, that is what leads to death. Absolutely. Let's take a look back at our text. Let's take a look back into Romans. This time we're going to peer over at verse 9 of our key passage. And if Romans 8, verses 5 through 8 was Paul kind of tearing down the Roman Christians, kind of convicting them and getting them to recognize their own faults, this is where he builds them back up. So let's read. Verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Pause there. See, that is some beautiful language. If our first paragraph was scary, which it was, This is the redemption, right? This is beautiful language. Paul, he's a master speaker. He's a master writer. He puts that all on display in these two paragraphs, right? This is a master class. He allows his readers, he allows the Romans to realize where they've stepped off base, but then he reminds them of who they are. He reminds these vastly different groups of people of their shared identity in Christ. And Paul, he's very intentional in his wording here. All believers who have followed Christ's commandments are in the Spirit. Paul tells the Romans verbatim, he says, "You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit." The unspoken part of that phrase is, so start acting like it. But Paul, he's not dividing this group of believers even further between those who are in the Spirit and those who are not in the Spirit. He's telling them that they are unified in the Spirit. They're all believers in Christ, and so they share that sacred commonality. Most of all, though, Paul is reminding these people who controls them. He's reminding them who they gave their lives to when they each individually decided to be called apart and assigned themselves that title of Christians. He reminds them that the world that they chose to leave behind is a world of the flesh, a world of the physical that refuses to look upward. It's a world of people that have their heads so buried in the sand that they suffocate. He reminds the people that when they hear the word control, they shouldn't think of a way that they would rather do things. They should be reminded of how they gave control up to their Creator. Every now and again, I think we need a reminder, at least I do. There's no amount of righteousness, no amount of just being a good person any of us can bring to the table in order to reconcile ourselves back to God. We might feel like we need control in our lives, but we can't control our way to heaven. We don't get there with determination and grit. Absolutely not. We establish our fate by letting go, by completely letting go and offering control up to our Savior. God was the one who reconciled us to Him through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. He knows our nature. He knows the nature of this fallen world. So that big question, who controls me? We already know the answer. The answer is God. God does. He knows our tendencies. He knows that we're drawn toward our own perverted sense of control in this fallen world, whether it be holding a vice grip of control over our lives and everybody else in our lives, or allowing outside influences to rule over our lives in His stead. Christ knew us. Christ knew our weaknesses, and He loves us despite them. He gave us hope through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. Now, if you believe that to be true, but if yet to be baptized, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as we are explicitly commanded to do in Scripture, then you're still holding on to control. If you've heard the words of Christ in Mark 16:16, it's your time to take action. Christ says there, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." If you've heard the message of Christ and haven't been baptized, Please forgive me for being so presumptuous, but I think you still think you can have control. This might come across as blunt, but I'd rather be blunt than too timid to speak the truth. But if you hear the commandment of Christ and you choose to ignore it, it sounds an awful lot that if your life were to end today, you think that by your own power could face God in judgment and somehow convince Him to open those pearly gates for you despite you having heard and rejected His message while on this earth. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. You can't force your way into salvation. That only comes to those who relinquish that control to their Creator. It only comes to those who are born again and keep His commandments. We want to baptize you today. We're going to sing an invitation song in just a moment here. That's also an opportunity for anybody to come forward who would like prayers for themselves, who would like prayers for a loved one, who would like to be restored to the church, who would like to place membership. If you're a believer who still struggles with control, as many of us do, we pray for one another. We would love to pray for you. We want to serve you. It's just up for you to let us know how we can do it. We want to make it happen. So on that note, if you would like to come forward for prayer or any sort of congregational support, or if you would like today to be the day that you find new life in Christ through baptism, please accept the invitation. Come forward to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, or haste to its brink. 'Tis the fount of the love from the source of love, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows, while the waters roll, let the weary hear the call that forth freely goes. And will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all. There's a living so well, and its waters well, and eternal life they can give. And we joyful sing ever spring as we age to drink and to live. So will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's left, and no soul is left, and may not it pure water save. 'Tis for you and me, and its streams I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome. Oh, there's a fountain open.
You may be seated.